Bible study. Yep, we're away. Okay, after a week's break on our vacation, we're now back with the continuing study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we finished last time in Matthew chapter 16. We just commenced there, so we pick up our Bibles, open to Matthew 16. We can pretty much start, I think, precisely where we finished, which should be verses 4 and 5. The first few verses of Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, was Jesus once again pointing out that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, generally speaking, were people who caused problems and who were hypocrites, and Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. Moving on to verse 5, we pick up... When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven being yeast or leaven, and of course, those of us who keep the days of unleavened bread know that leaven, by and large, pictures sin that we are to put out of our lives, or equally pictures, as we said before, false teaching, false doctrine. And the problem with false teaching is a little bit of false teaching can spread. If your foundation is wrong, then what you build upon it can be very inaccurate. And so Jesus was saying, look, you know, rather than looking up to the Pharisees and Sadducees as great religious leaders whose every word you should hang upon because they are, quotes, experts, quotes, in the law, you should be very careful, my disciples. Take heed. Not take heed and follow, but take heed and beware of the leaven. But of course the disciples misunderstood and reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets of bread you took up?" I mean, these guys had been just a few days, a week before, they've been observers and participants in a fantastic miracle where 5,000 men plus others had been miraculously fed with lots and lots and lots of bread, and in fact lots of bread left over. And they were aware of that, so if they'd thought about it, they would have known that Jesus wasn't concerned because they're in this boat and there's no bread to eat. That's not a problem to Jesus, but they missed the point, as so often. Verse 10, "Nor do you remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up." How is it? And I think Jesus at times did suffer some frustration because, these were, young men, I guess in their late 20s, perhaps some into the 30s. They were bright. They were especially called. They had lots of abilities and characteristics and so on that Jesus knew would be very important in the early church. Yet at times, why are they so slow? Why can't they see these things? And of course, I think we often are the same. How often do we hear many years back, "Brethren, sometimes I think that half of you don't seem to get this." And Mr. Armstrong would sort of, thump his Bible several times, just frustrated because he'd be thinking, I've taught them this for the last 20 years, and I've written about 5,000 articles on it, and they don't seem to get it. And unfortunately, of course, history appears to be with Mr. Armstrong that we so often didn't get it. And in this case here, the disciples were slow on the uptake. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, boys, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" So he just repeats himself, but this time the penny dropped. Then they understood, finally, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. I mean, what would be the point of saying don't eat the bread loaves or the donuts of the Pharisees if they bake donuts, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as I said before, modern day Judaism, what you'll find if you turn to the writings of the Jews, is very largely the doctrine of the Pharisees, they seem to have won the contest with the Sadducees over the generations, and much of what you'll find today, if you dig into the practices, the teachings, the views, the great insights into the Hebrew of Judaism, is nothing other than the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus said, take care, beware, and I think we should do that even today. Moving on then to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's about 15-20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so you're going up to Galilee, then further north, up towards where Mount Hermon is, quite a high mountain, and if you've seen photographs of it, it's usually covered with snow up the top, quite an outstanding or impressive mountain. So by the foot of that is Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, saying, okay, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus is with his disciples now. It's probably a fairly private discussion. Who do people say that I am, says Jesus? You know, what's the word on the street? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, who of course by this time had been decapitated, but some people reckon, oh, John Baptist has been resurrected. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So it seemed to be quite common view that resurrection was possible, and somebody like Jesus must be surely a man of God from bygone generations who'd been brought back to life. That seemed to be the general view among the populace. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, what's your view? Let me hear your commitment. And the outspoken apostle was the first, as usual, to respond. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, which means you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is, I mean, we take that sort of for granted, I suppose, but it's quite a statement nonetheless. Here's this young man standing in front of you who's, I guess at this time, about sort of just around 30, 31, 32 years of age, 33 years of age nearly. And St. Peter says, well, we don't believe that you're Jeremiah or Elijah. We know that you are the Anointed One. You are the Son of the Living God. And that's, like I say, that's really quite a statement, quite an insight. Jesus answered, said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, you know, here's a scenario where, you know, Peter has revelation knowledge, something that has been revealed to him. The Pharisees didn't see this in Jesus. The Sadducees didn't. Many of the people didn't, because they thought this must be Elijah come back to life, or Jeremiah. That's the view. But Peter, on behalf, no doubt, of the other disciples, and certainly he's the first to speak up, says, no, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And Jesus said, well done. That's a real blessing that you know that. And I can see, you know, Peter, that's from your heart. But I tell you what, Peter, that wasn't something that came to you by human teaching. That is something that is revealed from heaven. And revelation is important to Peter, and equally to you and to me. If you hold your place there and turn back to Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew 11, and we'll just read verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Jesus is talking again here to his disciples. He says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, or praying to God, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Much is hidden from the world. Even people who, you know, profess to be Bible students and are people who've got, you know, very good lives, and the people that, you know, go through Bible colleges and so on, many, many things are hidden from them. But God has revealed so much to those who are babes, who are, in that sense, humble. It doesn't mean, obviously, that they're actually 6 or 9 or 12 months old, but people who are humble, teachable, God can reveal things, and so much of the truth that you and I don't understand comes from revelation. It's not necessary to be in God's church and to be considered eligible for the world tomorrow and to be conferred with the position of a king priest in God's kingdom. It's not necessary that you be a graduate of some well-known university. It is not necessary that you and I graduate from a seminary. It's not necessary that we are PhDs. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. The key is not our intellect or our studies. The key is, do we receive revelation? And revelation comes, of course, from a revelator. And if you and I are humble, I've said this before in the past, that there may be some shuffling of feet and when we get to the judgment seat in the future, and Jesus is calling out to give his rewards to those of his people over the generations, and perhaps, I'm just making this up, perhaps in the audience, we're all sitting there, and he calls for some old widow lady, and calls up and says, well done, widow lady, you're a very faithful servant of mine, and here's your reward, you've got 10 or 25 cities. And perhaps sitting alongside her is this high-powered evangelist. And he thinks, ooh, wow, I've had a widow lady who just sat there and did a bit of praying and so on, did a bit of embroidery and did a few things for the occasional, potluck we had, has got a reward like that. Well, wait till Jesus calls me up, because I've been a big evangelist and I've spoken to thousands and I've written articles and I'm pretty important. And he calls him up and says, well done, Mr. Evangelist, I have authority over 3 cities. And the guy thinks, what? What, me, the evangelist, 3 cities, and that widow lady, 25? Well, of course, Jesus will judge righteous judgment, and it's what people have done with what they've got that matters, not how important they appear to be in this life. And of course, if the widow lady received revelation and acted on it, she'll be rewarded accordingly. And the good evangelist, who perhaps had a powerful intellect and achieved a great deal by dint of his own hard work, perhaps didn't receive as much revelation. So revelation is important, and that's what, of course, Jesus was saying to Peter here. Peter, you've received some real important revelation. In our day and age, we think knowledge is important, and, of course, in many ways, knowledge is important. And we live, of course, in the information age, and we have the information superhighway. But really, revelation is superior to information. If you want to really go on with God and achieve things with our God and become a skilled exponent of the Word of God, it's not information that you and I need, it's revelation. And it would be a good thing to pray to God for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the things of God. Anyway, back to Matthew 16. And Peter makes this tremendous confession. Recognition, acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, well done, you're really blessed to know that, that's revelation, and carries on then into verse 18. And I also say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, and it's you singular in the Greek, it's not you all, as in you all plural, it's I will give you, Peter, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, singular, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Two simple verses, but of course centuries of controversy surround these, and I don't think I'm going to take too long to try and unravel centuries of controversy, but clearly there's a very large church organization based in Italy, excuse me, the Church of Rome, Catholic Church, which jumps on verse 18 and says this is it. Jesus says here clearly, in their view, that Peter is going to be the foundation of the church. He is the rock, that's what Peter means, they say. And Jesus built his church upon Peter the rock. And Peter was the first bishop of Rome. They jump another quantum leap there. And of course, our Catholic Church is descended from Peter. And therefore, Catholic Church is the true church. Well, I think most of us know that's not the case. There's no real evidence in the first place that Peter was ever in Rome, as it happens. But our view would be, I think, that you are Peter, a little stone, a Petros in the Greek, but on this rock, or Petra, this big craggy rock, meaning probably Jesus himself, I will build my church, because Jesus really is obviously the chief cornerstone, even though Peter would be a stone, a little stone, or a little rocky, which of course is quite famous these days in the film world. Even though Peter might be a rocky of sorts, Jesus would be the big rock, the big crag. And in fact, you know, history shows that even the Catholic Church itself never claimed this verse as being anything to do with Peter as the foundation of the church. And they'd be the ones that would most want to do that, wouldn't they? But for the first 500 years-ish after the days of Peter and James and John, the Catholic Church and its, what they call them, the Church Fathers, people like Origen and Augustine and people like that, none of them ever used this verse. It's only in later years that the Catholic Church thought, pretty handy this. We claim to be descended from Peter, the first bishop of Rome. If we can prove that the bishop was, or that Peter was the rock, and things were built upon Peter, then we can claim tremendous authority here, which of course the Catholic Church has done. I don't think many of us are particularly fooled by that, hopefully. But Mr. Armstrong, on the other hand, did use verse 19 in particular to try and create some unity in and among the people of God, because there have been times in the past and among the worldwide Church of God, and no doubt others, where various people have felt that they've got certain ability to bind and loose all sorts of things, particularly handy if you can bind and loose doctrine on people. And Mr. Armstrong certainly tried hard to avoid the confusion and the disagreement that can be caused when various experts start to teach different doctrines. And I think Mr. Armstrong, certainly through the 70s, found that there's an awful lot of different study papers being passed around saying that tithing isn't binding, and Israel isn't really America today, and healing doesn't apply today, and various teachings on divorce and remarriage. And so Mr. Armstrong sort of jumped in this verse and said, well, hang on a second. If I read this verse properly, verse 19, it's addressed to Peter, singular. It gives Peter the authority to make certain binding decisions. And I'm going to use that, apply it to myself as Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I am the pastor general of this church, and any doctrinal decisions that have to be made will be made by me personally, and nobody else. And I've got a quotation which I've copied into my Bible here from Mr. Armstrong, which I'll read. It's not too long. It's from the Good News of November the 20th, 1978, and it's addressed to this particular verse. So it's the Good News, 20th of November, 1978, talking of verse 19 and applying to the various views that others were expressing at that time about doctrinal changes. Mr. Armstrong writes, quote, "There has been much discussion at Pasadena between certain ministers of lower than apostle rank as to the church binding and loosing." And that was true. Various ministers, various evangelists, always wanted, in a sense, to change things to fit their view of the world and the Bible. And Mr. Armstrong would have none of that. So he continues, "So now let it be made official by Christ's present-day apostle that this binding and loosing plainly, clearly, was given to Christ's chief apostle, not to lower rank ministers ordained by his authority, not by the church as a body, but by the apostle!" Exclamation mark. And Mr. Armstrong made it quite plain then that, look, folks, if there's going to be an official view on any doctrinal matter, it'll come from me. Now, obviously, Mr. Armstrong would be prepared to listen to others and their views, but if there's going to be an official doctrinal change, It won't come from various and sundry ministers out there in the church. If it starts there, it'll come ultimately via me here in Pasadena, and hopefully, because Mr. Armstrong would then pack it up with scripture. So he used this particular verse to try and, you know, bring some uniformity and some consistency and so on. Interestingly, the New American Standard Bible, talking of verse 19, translates it this way, and others do as well. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been already loosed in heaven. In other words, it's not that an apostle, even Peter, is making up, you know, new rules and regulations. It's really that revelation, just as Peter had revealed to him who Jesus was, likewise, God's Spirit would reveal certain things to Peter or to a chief apostle, and that apostle would then bring these, you know, to the body, and they would be received. Of course, this did cause problems because many ministers did want the power, yep, exactly, to dictate what should be believed and what should not be believed. And in fact, even back in 1978 or 1979, one senior evangelist did write the very opposite of Mr. Armstrong and said that the ministers had the right, the duty, and the power to change doctrine as they saw fit. And there's a man in England wrote to Mr. Armstrong about the contradiction in the literature, and Mr. Armstrong did raise it with this particular senior evangelist. He was then sent off for a few months of time on his own to Hawaii, quite a nice place to be sent, I suppose, to sort of consider his big disagreement, because, and I think even since then, you know, a lot of people want the power to change doctrine. Well, that's a dangerous thing to want. Moving on anyway, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Anointed One. There'd be a time, and when you're reading scripture, you have to be aware that you know, several years were passing, and in certain times Jesus needed a bit of peace and quiet to teach privately. At other times it was necessary to come into public and so on. At this point Jesus says, okay, now you boys, you know that I am the Anointed One. Peter's just spoken up really on your behalf there. Now don't at this stage, don't make that known. There'll be a time when you will make it known, but not right now. And from that time, verse 21, and I think according to my inspired marginal references, we're now something like about, again, towards 9 months before the crucifixion. So a large portion of Jesus' ministry has now elapsed. If it was about 3.5 years, which is sort of, I think, what most of us believe, then we're now getting down to towards the end of that third year. And so, of course, you know, in a sense, it's now, you know, Jesus can see perhaps he's on the last lap of the race. And now at this stage, it's time to start bringing more details out to his students. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Now, remember, these guys probably thought Jesus was going to restore the kingdom, you know, develop an army, kick out the Romans, and all the rest of it. So Jesus began to show the disciples that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Woo, that's not quite heroic, is it? And be raised again the third day. I'm going to be killed, boys, but I'll be resurrected back to life after 3 days. Then Peter took him aside. See, Peter, maybe Peter already feels slightly more important because, you know, I've been given the keys, the kingdom to me, singular, me, Peter, and I'm, you know, I'm the Petros, the little rock, and that's not quite right. Jesus, come over here. Jesus, over here, please. And so Peter took Jesus aside from the group and began to rebuke him. Ooh. You know, Peter was outspoken, but wrote rebuking Jesus Christ. Let's take some doing, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You know, I'm Peter, and I've got my Colt 45 strapped to my hip. Nobody's going to kill you when I'm around, Jesus. But Jesus turned, and implies turned away briskly. Just, all right, turned back and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So one minute you're the little rock and with the keys, and a few minutes later, you know, you're speaking on behalf of Satan. Now you just had revelation from the Father about who I am. Now you've got some other revelation, you know, from Satan the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So, and I think in Mark's rendition of this, it implies that, Jesus rebuked Peter openly. So whilst Peter took Jesus off in the quiet, Jesus turned around and then sort of pulled him up in front of the rest. Because what Peter was saying was actually, almost in a sense, trying to get Jesus to leave his actual calling. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we said before, you know, the cross is not just a heavy burden to be carried, like, you know, the wife is the cross I've got to carry, and so on, like some people reckon. Or the kids are the cross I've got to carry in my life. That's not it. A cross is what you kill something on or a person on. Jesus has just said, you know, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. And he says, anybody who wants to follow me, he's got to deny himself, deny his own desires, his own lust, his own way of life, take up his cross daily, it says elsewhere, and follow me, put himself to death. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Which sounds like one of those, you know, strange sort of verbal puzzles, but you could probably swap the word lifestyle for life there, and it might make more sense. Whoever desires to save his lifestyle, his own lifestyle, will lose it. Whoever loses his lifestyle for my sake will find it. In a sense, if you and I want to carry on being carnal, worldly, chasing the things this world goes after, like, you know, fast cars and fast women and so on, then we're going to lose out. We'll lose out eternally. But if we give up our own desires and interests and the things that are very carnal and very worldly, give those up, release them, and turn to God's ways, then in fact we end up with a great life, eternal life, living forever, a king and priest for always. Verse 26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, you know, perhaps you gain the whole world in a sense, you know, lots of money and fame and fortune, but at the age of 90 you're dead. So what good was that? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works or his deeds. And you and I will be rewarded according to our deeds. And we should bear that in mind. If we do nothing in our life, nothing with our calling, just get our feet up, relax, get that six-pack of beer out, and you know, Dr. Kildare again on the TV, if that's our idea of working for God, then our reward will be accordingly. And it won't be very much, if anything. So we all should bear in mind that Jesus means what he says. When he comes in his glory of the Father and the angels with him, he will reward you and me according to our works. Now, eternal life is a gift, but having been given eternal life, whether we get one city or two cities or five cities or 10 cities or a region or a country or a nation or whatever, that will depend on the deeds that you and I have done. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here, that's clearly some of the disciples, who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it goes straight into chapter 17, which is in a sense where these certain disciples did get to see Jesus in his kingdom, at least in a sort of a vision. So chapter 17, verse 1, now after 6 days, so pretty quickly afterwards, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And notice only three of the disciples. It's quite common to see Jesus taking just these three. Peter and James and John appear to be singled out for whatever reasons, and they were witnesses of certain things that the others weren't necessarily. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light, which you and I, you know, take to be a vision or a picture of Jesus and his glory, his face shining just like a brilliant sun, so blazing that you can hardly look at it, and his clothes just, you know, radiant and white and glowing. It says in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured before them, and this mountain that they're on is often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, very creative. But the word transfigured is an interesting word in some ways. It's from the Greek, which we get metamorphosis. And if you think of our old wriggly caterpillar out there in the leaves and the bushes, caterpillars aren't really terribly exciting, are they? I mean, there's some quite colourful ones, I suppose, and hairy ones and whatnot, but most caterpillars are sort of little grubs, and they sort of wriggle along, you know, munching leaves and not terribly impressive. But of course, after they're fully grown, they sort of do some miraculous stuff. Don't know how they evolved that ability, and out pops a beautiful butterfly, perhaps a moth. And that has metamorphosed, that's the metamorphosis, from a horrible, or rather plain, grub. Suddenly, you're a colourful butterfly, look gorgeous, like a floating jewel, and you can fly through the air, and if you're certain butterflies, you can fly for 1,000 miles. You've been totally, completely transfigured, completely changed. If we turn to Romans chapter 12, we can see the identical word used there about what should be happening to you and me. Romans 12 and it's verse 2. This is a challenge, but it's what should be happening. And if it's not happening, you and I have got some thinking to do. Verse 2 of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, this society, this lifestyle that we see all around us. Don't be conformed to it. Don't be shaped by it, but be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what Paul's talking to the brethren about there is the brethren in Rome and you and me today should be, literally, we should be transfigured, transformed by our minds being totally renewed. We start off with carnal minds, selfish, lacking in faith in God, thinking we know best, the way that seems right unto man and so on. But you and I are supposed to have our minds renewed, made over again, but starting to see things God's way, have God's outlook, walk by faith, walk in love, have hope, that confident expectation. And if we do, then essentially you and I will be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosed. So that's a pretty important word, but equally it does tell us that you and I shouldn't just be like we were before, but now believing in the Sabbath. That's not being transformed, is it? The fact that you and I know the Sabbath is correct and not Sundays is good to know. The fact that you and I keep the Feast of Tabernacles rather than Christmas is certainly pretty good. But that's a long way short of being transfigured, transformed, metamorphosed. So God's looking for some really spectacular, deep, lasting changes in you and me. So back to Matthew 17. And picking up in this time when Jesus is transfigured and is now shining like the sun. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. And we don't know how long that lasted. It wouldn't be, I think, instantaneous that Peter blurted out. Verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not exactly sure what the logic is of all those offers from Peter, but perhaps Peter just, you know, blurted out first thing that came to his mind. And how would he know that one was Moses, Mark, and one was Elijah? I assume, my speculation is that probably Peter, James, and John had watched for a little while, maybe 10 minutes or maybe an hour, and perhaps during that time they had heard the conversation or part of it, and perhaps heard Jesus referring to, oh, Elijah, da-da-da-da-da-da. And Moses, what about da-da-da-da-da? So my assumption is that the names have been used in that conversation, and that's how Peter knew who they were, and he shouts out, shall we make you some tents, Jesus, would that be a good idea? While he was still speaking, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Well worth doing, of course, even today. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, which were presumably clasped firmly shut, they saw no one but Jesus only. So the vision was over. And of course, some people think that, you know, Moses and Elijah were actually alive and had sort of popped down from heaven or out from Abraham's bosom or limbo or wherever. But in essence, I think we understand it's just a vision of Jesus in the future talking to these two individuals who, of course, we know will be there in God's kingdom and will probably be occupying fairly important positions. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision, which is what it was, to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, well, you're talking about dying and so on, but we thought Elijah would come first, because verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Which is what the scribes did say. The scribes said that Elijah would be first to arrive before the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first, and will, when he does, restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And of course, this is another of those few verses that raises considerable dispute and controversy as to exactly who Elijah is, was, or will be, and whether or not Herbert Armstrong was or was not an Elijah to come. So there's plenty of articles and sermons and things out there. I think there's one minister has done a three-part or four-part sermon on Mr. Armstrong being the Elijah. So there's plenty of stuff you can hunt for there. But let's turn to Luke chapter 1 for a moment and read just a couple of verses about John Baptist to see what Jesus was referring to there. Luke chapter 1. And this is a story of John Baptist and his birth being announced to his father, Zacharias. So Luke 1 verse 13. But the angel said to Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We know later that's going to be in John Baptist, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 16, and he, John Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, capital H, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it tells us there in verse 17 that John Baptist would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah brought back to life, all the scribes and others might have thought that. He was a man who came with the same, if you like, type of attitude, the same characteristics as the first Elijah. And he came to make ready a people for the Lord. But there would be another Elijah. We turn to Malachi. And chapter 4, where Mr. Armstrong explained this, and he did apply it to himself. He said, John Baptist came in a physical wilderness and prepared a people before the physical Jesus came to his physical temple. Okay, so John Baptist out in the physical wilderness, preparing a physical people for the imminent arrival of a physical Jesus to a physical temple in Jerusalem. He said, in the latter days, there will come another individual, another Elijah, who will preach in a spiritual wilderness and prepare a people for the imminent return of Jesus to his spiritual temple. Mr. Armstrong then applying that to himself. In Malachi chapter 4, and his verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now that has not yet happened. The great and dreadful day of the Lord's day, is still somewhere in the future. Maybe it's 4 years away, maybe it's 5 or 6 years away, who knows. And this Elijah referred to here in Malachi comes before that event. But Mr. Armstrong said that that was him. He did that. He fulfilled that purpose. So if we go back to Matthew 17, just one more detail to pick up in Matthew 17:11. Matthew 17:11. "Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first." And as Malachi says, that's somewhere before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "And notice, will restore all things." As far as we can judge, there's nothing recorded in Scripture that John Baptist particularly restored. But this Elijah is to restore all things. All things given to him to restore, no doubt. And Mr. Armstrong certainly, you know, taught, believed, and I think most of us did too, and probably still do, that Mr. Armstrong restored oodles and oodles of teachings and truths that have been lost, you know, for generations. And the greatest details of the purpose and plan of God restored to the people of God. So Mr. Armstrong certainly, you know, fits the description. Moving on to verse 14 of Matthew 17. "And when they had come to the multitude," this is at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, "a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water," and one assumes therefore he's got, you know, scars from the burns and so on. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." You know, your disciples, Lord, couldn't heal him. Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless," meaning lacking faith, "and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" I think you can sort of sense again the frustration here that Jesus is trying so hard with his disciples, and here they failed rather miserably to deal with a particular issue. "How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, because as is often the case, the epilepsy was caused by demons, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then, probably a few minutes later, when the dust had settled, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Lord, why could we not cast him out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because it wasn't God's will. Only I can do important things like that." No, that's not scriptural. Now, if this happened today, and somebody goes to a minister for anointing and aren't or isn't healed, then of course, it's just not God's will. You see, to heal me because I'm not any better, therefore it's not God's will. People will apply this illogic, and of course some will say, we certainly prayed and believed and were anointed and did all of our bit, but it didn't happen, and after all, you just never know what God's going to do. And this time he didn't, and sometimes he does, and it's a bit like a lottery, and if your number's up, you're healed. If your number's not up, you're not healed. But all of that is highly logical by human standards, but it's not scriptural. It's rubbish, garbage, trash. Verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." It was God's will for the young man to be healed of his demon possession and epilepsy. That's why it happened. But these guys had some problems. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," that's pretty small, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." If you have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. If you have faith, you will say whatever you need to say, and nothing will be impossible to you. You'll say to the mountain, "Move, mountain," and it will happen. However, this kind of demon possession does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, I think we've covered that before. Prayer and fasting is not to, it's just to help you get closer to God. It helps you develop your faith, because when you're praying and fasting before God and humbling yourself, you can identify the obstacles that are often between you and God. And the particular problem the disciples appeared to have, and you sort of have to read between the lines, is that they were starting to get into some strife about who's the chief, who are the more important, who are the big cheeses among them, who deserves the highest position. And they started to argue. You can read that in several of the Gospels. It'll crop up in a few verses. And once you get into strife and finger-pointing and arguing and taking sides, then forget it. You know, you're not going to have the faith, and you know, faith worketh by love, it says elsewhere. And once you come to strife, you're going to handicap that. If you start praying and fasting and getting close to God, then you can take these obstacles out, and then of course your faith is stronger. Verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I think some translations say greatly distressed. And they would be, because they thought, I guess initially, they were following a hero into battle to rescue and redeem the Jews from the Romans. They're going to get positions in this new kingdom under this miraculous, miracle-working, powerful Messiah. And now he says, they're going to kill me. And they were very, very upset to hear that. So Jesus started to make it more and more plain to them, getting them ready for what was by then only a few months away. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? The temple tax was a sort of, wasn't exactly obligatory, but it was expected of Jewish men, I guess Israelites generally. If you're over 20, you had to pay a particular annual fee for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple down in Jerusalem. And the implication here is that for some reason that had not yet been paid by Jesus and at least Peter, and was a few months late, because I think that was normally paid early in the year. This event's taking place late in the year, so maybe a few months overdue. And Peter said, yes, of course he does. You know, Peter knew that Jesus was honest and paid his dues, including, you know, even voluntary obligations. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Well, Peter said to him, well, from strangers, of course, Lord. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And if you think about it, of course, who was the Lord of the temple? Jesus. Why should Jesus therefore be paying for the upkeep of his own temple when the obligation is on the others to pay for it? But nonetheless, says Jesus, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes out first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. It says a piece of money, but in the Greek it's actually a specific coin, a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R, which happens to be the exact amount of the temple tax for two people. So not only is it a miracle that a fish pops up with a coin in his mouth, but he pops up with the precise amount required for Peter and Jesus. So talk about God's ability to, you know, do things. It's really quite incredible. So can God provide for you and me? Well, if it's thousands of people need feeding with bread and fish, yep, can be done. Need any coins for a particular purpose? Yep, can be provided. You know, God has a million ways of getting things to us that you and I could never even dream about. Chapter 18, and then moving on. In chapter 18, 35 verses, really there's one overall context about the whole chapter. So although some people tend to dip in and out and take a few verses here and a few verses there and so on, and perhaps try and teach certain things, really the whole chapter is broadly all about offences and conflict among people. It's really all about bad relationships, either where you and I offend people seriously or vice versa, and how those situations should be avoided and dealt with. The whole chapter from start to finish is really all about that. So try and bear that in mind, because then certain verses, which in isolation might look interesting or curious, if we think about the overall context, it sort of makes a bit more sense. At that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, well, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is really a sort of coded question, meaning which of us is the more important? Because, you know, Peter must have thought, I'm the little rock, and I've got the keys. And of course, you know, Peter and James and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, but not the rest. And if you think of Jairus' little daughter who had died, it was Peter and James and John that went there, and not the rest. And these guys are human beings. They're not yet perfect. And I think you can sort of grasp that there's a certain amount of, I'm more important than you. Once we get to this kingdom business, I think I'll be higher up the totem pole than you will be, Thaddeus. Oh, no, you won't. Yes, I will. And so, I wonder who's going to be the greatest, do you think, Jesus? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, changed, and become as little children, not obviously shrinking to your 2 foot tall, but the same sort of innocence that little children would have, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So it says Jesus, really, the ones who will be the greatest will be the ones who are the most humble. Which, of course, puts things upside down for most of us as human beings, because we think, well, I'm pretty important, you know, I've got a big salary or big job or big car or big house or big nose, whatever, and I'm pretty important. And, you know, I'm 6 foot 6 inches tall and I cower above everybody else. I'm important, you know, as like Saul was in the Old Testament. But notice Jesus, the one who's the most humble is the one who is the most important. Right, well, that's unexpected, because that's not quite what they were they? They were busy elbowing each other and pushing in the front to say that I'm more important than he is. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, so really, this, Lord Jesus was using a little child, I think, as his illustration. He was really talking about believers, you know, those who believe in me, the humble ones who believe in me, the innocent ones who believe in me, you know, don't cause these people problems. It says, whoever causes, this is verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And actually, that was a punishment that the Greeks carried out. If you were a certain type of criminal, they took you off in a boat into the deep ocean, and they hung a great big heavy millstone around your neck, and over you went. Down to Davy Jones' locker, where you might meet Captain Jack Sparrow, and down you went, and so on. So that's a severe punishment, and I think you can understand that Jesus is talking about a serious issue here. You're not going to be killed for something, you know, light like a little bit of offence. I mean, we all offend each other from time to time, but we're talking here about something that says, Jesus, if you cause these people to stumble, if you entrap them, if you cause these people to move out of the truth to the point where they're going to lose out on their eternal life, if you really cause people to sin that much and that grievously, ooh, you better watch out, because, you know, God's watching. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offences, or stumbling blocks is what the Greek says. It's not just offence in the sense of, you know, somebody says, oh, you're putting on some weight, aren't you? Now, that might be offensive, depending on, you know, whether you're underway to start with, already blossoming. But whilst you might be offended, this is talking about somebody putting a stumbling block, causing you to grievously sin, and in a sense, risk your eternal life. This is serious conflict we're talking about, not just minor grumpiness among people. Offenses must come, or stumbling blocks must come, but woe to that man by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, everlasting fire, we're talking about serious business here. This whole chapter is not about minor misunderstandings among people. This is talking about big, serious life and death issues. This is conflict that is sufficient to actually get somebody into hellfire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Again, we're talking about eternal punishment, something very, very onerous. This is serious business. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Talking really of a young Christian. Don't despise them. I mean, why should we? But, you know, that must happen from time to time. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Angels plural, so not just necessarily one guardian angel per person. But it does say there that don't despise these innocent ones. And whilst a little child might have been the physical illustration, Jesus is talking about those who are unbelievers. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This is Jesus' commission and perspective. He's not out putting stumbling blocks in front of people. He's not out trying to, despising people. Now should you and I. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So he says, do all you can not to put stumbling blocks in front of these people, these humble people who are walking my way, who are believers. And obviously, you and I would hope, never do that. We might occasionally offend somebody, but this is talking about something far more life and death issue than that. Then it reverses in, what happens if you're the recipient? And moreover, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And of course, this is for some people, oh, great, somebody's offended me, I can go and tell them off now and rebuke them openly with Christ's authority. No, no, no. The first part of the chapter was all about major sins causing somebody to be in danger of hellfire. It's the same in reverse. You and I certainly have got Jesus' permission and instructions here. If something of almost life and death significance is affecting us, then we have a process to follow. But there'll be very, very few times in our lives, I would imagine, that things will be as serious as that, because most of the time, you and I can deal with things far more easily. We're not talking here about ordinary human misunderstandings, disagreements, imagined slights, and so we're talking here about major, major issues. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. I've known a few times in the church where people have been raced off to correct somebody who's done them a minor injustice. And what's that? Oh yeah, Matthew 18 situation. Boom, off they go. Nail somebody in the corner and really humiliate them because I'm in the right, I've got Matthew 18 up my sleeve. Let me tell you a thing or two, buddy. And wrong. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at the attitude that we should start with. Starting verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So you should live this way, says Paul, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you're going to be long suffering, that implies you have to be long suffering. So you might end up having somebody cause you a few problems again and again over quite a while, but the preference is that you're long-suffering. you are patient. It says here, bearing with one another in love. The New American Standard Bible says, showing tolerance for one another in love. The correct starting position is if somebody does occasionally get up your nose, as the expression is, in the church, show tolerance. Bear with them. Be patient. Be long-suffering. The Good News Bible says, when someone wrongs you, there's a great virtue to ignore it. So that when somebody does cause you an offense, the first thing you do is not race off to rebuke them, correct them, and then get two friends to come along as well and start escalating the process. The thing is, suffer long, be patient, bear with other people, because you don't really know what's behind their situation. They might be unwell and therefore a bit bad-tempered. They may have financial problems and be really anxious, but you know, can't quite come out and say that, and so they may misunderstand something you said, and there's like human frailties, they sort of bite at you. But the first thing is, you know, be patient, be long-suffering. It says make allowances because you love one another. You and I should be making allowances. Let's turn to Proverbs 19. Psalms and Proverbs 19. And we read verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to what? To overlook a transgression. If you're big enough, man enough, woman enough, and somebody in the church upsets you, then the first thing is not necessarily to race off and start getting this Matthew 18 process in place, and I'll rebuke them, open, rebuke it better than secret love, let me tell them a thing or two, da-da-da-da-da. No, it is to your glory to overlook a transgression, to bear with, to suffer long, to be tolerant, to show allowance. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. There's a good reason for that. Matthew chapter 7. And verses, starting verse 1. Judge not, or condemn not, or we might say criticize not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the same measure you use, will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Verse 5, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to improve or to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So I think you can see there that you and I must be very slow, very careful about going and correcting other people, because we probably are guilty ourselves of much of the same thing. And so, you know, back to Matthew. Matthew 18. And that was verses 15 and 16. So, okay, let's start in 15 again. If your brother sins against you, let's assume this is a major problem. Okay, not just an offense, a transgression that you can overlook with your discretion and your patience and your long-suffering, but it's something that is as serious as the first part of the chapter was talking about, really life and death stumbling blocks. Let's say it's something absolutely major, and those, I'm quite convinced, will be very few, if ever, in most of our lives. But let's suppose something does happen on rare occasions. Well, there is a process. Go and tell him his fault alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So you don't start by telling everybody else in the church about what so-and-so did to you or against you, because that's just idle gossip, and it's not the process. The process is keep it minimal. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus is keeping it pretty small, and we're not spreading this too far. It's you and the person, and maybe two others, that's four of you. Very small, very tight little group. We're not into, you know, great public confessions. This is a very small little group. But what happens if that doesn't work either? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And of course, some debate over this, but could that really mean tell it to the whole church? That would have meant back in, say, 1985, that if one of these situations arose, you'd have to let 150,000 people know. Well, I can't honestly see that making sense. Jesus said, tell it to one person alone. Failing that, take one or two others, just the three or four of you now. Well, if it doesn't work, tell it to 150,000 people. Nope. We're not into washing dirty linen in great public numbers. What about a congregation of 500? Well, could that work? Realistically, no. And that congregation is going to be friends of the one party and friends of the other party and families of both parties, and human nature being what it is, you would get people taking sides. And the most reasonable explanation here is that Jesus is talking about the leaders. Now, some people don't like to hear that. They think, well, there's no such thing as leaders in the church, but there are. There were presbyters, elders, bishops, and so on, individuals who were given a certain role, and of course Jesus' apostles did have certain authorities. So if he refuses to hear, you know, these two or three people, well, take it to the guys who are the respected leaders. Take it to them. If he won't hear them, and these guys should make considered judgments with God's Spirit. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, this is the same, now Jesus not jumped tracks here, it's exactly the same problem. It's the offending brother who is being stubborn and rebellious and difficult and is just not willing to, you know, make amends. Assuredly I say to you, apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, some of these ministers, again, took this verse out of context and said, that's it. We can change doctrine. We can change the teachings on makeup and divorce and healing and tithing. And they did. And they used this verse. This verse has got nothing whatsoever to do with doctrine. It's talking about a brother who has offended, or a sister who will not respond, if you like, to the administration dealing with that personal problem. And Jesus said, look, you know, boys, I'm telling you, if you make a binding decision about this situation, it'll be banked up in heaven. And if you prohibit something, if you require certain compensation or some activity to cease, then heaven will back you up. Again, I say to you, if two of you, and he's talking really to, you know, these leaders, if you like, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, talking about this conflict. If you as leaders have heard all the evidence, and of course, you know, human nature being what it is, it'd be hard to find leaders who are as humble as perhaps Jesus had in mind here, but if you agree, and look, there's only two of them, or let's say verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, with my authority, I am there in the midst of them. I'll back you up. Now, I don't think this particular passage has been used very often in God's church. Certainly in my years, I'm not sure I can remember any situation where it's worked properly. I know a few situations where it's been abused, because very often ministers have had certain agendas of their own to follow. But in theory, at least, Jesus says if you get converted men and they hear the situation and take the evidence, then if they make a joint decision, two of them, I mean, one wouldn't do it because one person will always be, I suppose, prone to lean to one party or the other. But if there's two leaders, or maybe three of them, even better, verse 20, then Jesus will back up their decision. And hopefully that will bring an end to the problem. But says Peter, verse 21, what if it doesn't? Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, if we go through this process, Jesus, and, you know, I go and see my brother, and he says, yes, yeah, sorry, Peter, you're quite right, serious issue, I understand, please forgive me. What if he is so weak, Jesus, that he does that again? Or we've taken two or three others, and it's been resolved, but he's just so useless, he falls down again and causes me problems I mean, how often shall I you know, go through this? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. So you see, the whole passage, the whole chapter is purely about this conflict situation. And as far as I'm concerned, this will be very, very rare among God's people. It should be. If this is happening frequently, then really we're not being tolerant, we're not making allowances, and we're not realizing that other people have got weaknesses like, surprise, surprise, you and I have. So Jesus said, no, Peter, no. If he goes through the process, and if it takes 100 times, 200 times, your job is to forgive him every single time. Non-stop. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is about $10 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. You know, forgive me, please. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. Great. That's what Jesus wants the point to be. You know, forgive this person again and again. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about $20. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me, you scoundrel, what you owe. So you can see a certain amount of unfairness here. He's been forgiven $10 million, and he's threatening and intimidating a guy that owes him $20. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So Peter, in other words, every time the guy makes amends and repents and tries to get on with you, forgive him. If it happens again and again and again and again, you keep on doing that because your Father in heaven has forgiven you massive debts. You and I, brethren, should be prepared to forgive other people their much, much smaller offenses against us if indeed they've committed them. And of course, half the time they haven't. We just think they have. So, okay, that's a pretty interesting chapter, chapter 18. Very often abused among the people of God, but hopefully a bit better understanding of that now. And I think I'm running out of time anyway, so we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.